Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
One of the things I like about expositional preaching is that there are times when you're speaking that you get a sense of God's planning and providence beyond yours. Those that work with me know I do not plan my sermon 6 months out. I don't plan my sermons 1 month out. And there are oftentimes on Sunday morning in the middle of my sermon, I'm changing my strategy all the way. But it happens to be that on this morning on Mother's Day, we're on a text that's very important in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that addresses women and how women are treated in the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to read this text of scripture for you. I thought through how to preach through the text because there are several sections here that can be held together. Jesus talks about lusting, desire, and then he talks about divorce, and then he goes on from there and talks about oaths. And I believe that they're not kind of like fortune cookie separate things. He's just going from here to there, but he's actually progressing through a logical pattern of thoughts. I think oaths ties into this kind of idea of covenantal love that he's talking about. So, but I'm breaking it up for the sake of time into the first two sections this morning. And one of the things that I really want to make clear this morning as we're coming to this text and before I read this is that you and I need to see, one of the beautiful things about this text of scripture is how explicit Jesus is. And Jesus is going to use language that is strong. He's going to talk about sin being worthy of hell. And he's going to speak in terms that are meant to awaken a carelessness of soul that causes catastrophe in our culture. And there is no doubt, especially if you watch the whole Me Too movement in America especially, it's not just in America, but as you see this unfolding, you realize that our culture is caught in the consequences. We have sown the wind, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. And yet the culture's caught in this thing because on one hand, the culture wants to continue to promote, on the one hand, the idea that we're all free to do what we want to do, and especially in the area of sexuality, that we just need to be supportive and open of everybody's desires. And yet on the other hand, the ravaging effects of being outside the design of God are so evident. And so we're really caught in this quagmire of the consequences of the sexual revolution that's happened, especially in the last generation. But here's what I want to say to you. When you hear the strong language of Jesus, it would be a wrong understanding of the Sermon on the Mount if when you're reading through this, that what you hear is simply law, that Jesus is coming down with a heavy fist and just kind of pounding in the pulpit and telling us that we have to smarten up. Now, he uses strong language, but what you need to see is that he is creating a community where he is unequivocal in the need to eradicate sin at its core. And so last week we talked about murder, and in the kingdom of God, anger is murder in seed form. Now he's going to talk about adultery. He's going to talk about adultery in two different ways, if you notice the section. I'll read it to you in a moment. He's going to talk about it in terms of desire and divorce. And so as he addresses that, what you and I need to realize is that Jesus is removing from the kingdom of God any manipulation and abuse of women, whether it's in the heart at the beginning in terms of desire, or whether it's the end and making them disposable through divorce. And he is just saying the church must be counter to that. The church must be a safe place. And tragically, the church has not been a safe place. Not just the culture, but it's been the church. And Jesus is calling for this because if you look at the stats, if you took Waterbrook and put it statistically, not just amongst Americans, but amongst American Christians, you would see stats that would put women, at least 50% of the women in the congregation have experienced some form of sexual abuse, some sort of violation. Then if you add into this discussion what divorce has done and how many families living under the cultural mindset of how we view one another as human beings, you would probably get near 100% of the people in a church family in America today being affected by the very things that Jesus is teaching. And what Jesus is seeking to do here, I believe, is to create a community where God's people are safe, particularly the most vulnerable. And so there's a little part of me that, as I'm working through this text, I want to say this to you, that I do believe in this idea of women's intuition. And I actually want to encourage women in it, in the sense that I believe that women have a sense of radar whether or not they're safe or not in a situation. And if you're women, you know that. You've been in an environment where you think, this is just not a safe place. This is not a safe person to be with. And I want to say to you that what I want Waterbrook to be, what I think the church ought to be, what the culture desperately needs, is not a church that tries to make itself so radically relevant and cool and hip with everything that's going on out there. And I've heard in the last, let's say, 10, 15 years, there's a lot of sermons in evangelical churches on the healthy view of sex. And I think that's relevant, because God has designed sex, and God intends sex to be part of his design for human relationships within marriage. The difficulty I see in all of this is sometimes I fear that what we're trying to do is we're trying to look back and show the world we're not as prudish as they imagine us to be. So we want to be hip, we want to be up to date, we want to be relevant in terms of sexuality. I don't think that's the pressing issue in our culture. I honestly think the pressing issue is that we have fallen into a culture that has been ravaged by a lack of clarity about how we treat women, continues to be ravaged by that, and we have generations of young men and women who do not know how to think about God's design, which is radically different when the culture is teaching them. And I think what we need is simplicity and clarity. I think we just need to come back at it and say that we, the church, ought to be a place where you are safe rather than seduced, where you are valued and you can trust rather than come in and think that something is afoot. And the difficulty is that God, what God's doing is he saves people out of that world. So you come into the church, you're already damaged. You're already wounded. You've already offended. He brings men and women in together who have all been scarred by this. And I just think, you know, for young men, what I want to say to young men, that you have to not allow the culture to define sexuality for you. You cannot allow the culture. You need clarity from Christ. You need to be simple and clear from Christ, because he will rescue not just you, but the culture through the church of Jesus Christ as we understand with clarity what he's called us to be and what he's called us to do. So this, if you hear Jesus speaking here and you go, man, he's just pulling out the boxing gloves and he's hitting us hard, there's a sense in which he's doing it, but the reason why he's doing it is because the damage is so great, the need is so serious, the consequences are so high, the church needs to be so different that we can't be foggy on this. Women are not there for you to use and then abuse, to have and then to discard. It's not at all healthy, hopeful, or the design of God. And so my hope is, as I read through this text and you listen, I want you to listen to Jesus teach here, I hope you can say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking very clearly. And thank you for being so culturally opposite to what, I mean, we watch in the news. One week it's a politician, the next week it's a priest or a pastor, right? One week it's somebody far away, then the next week it's somebody new. And you look at this and you think, God help us, God help us. That's why he's very clear. This is love. This is kindness. This is a totally different way. So listen to what Jesus teaches here on this subject. I'm just going to make a couple of observations. I'd like to make a lot of them, but I'm going to walk us through. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. Again, I want you to remind you here, Jesus will quote the Old Testament law, and the tendency with the Old Testament law was for the Pharisees and the scribes to try to find the loopholes. How far does this go? Where does it apply? And Jesus goes underneath it, and he says, no, let's get to what's underneath this. This is not just about law. This is about the way we think and move and where our hearts are. So he says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Verse 31, it was also said, quoting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So you see that if you want to tie those sections together, Jesus is talking about adultery. And when he's speaking about the sin of adultery, he points backwards on the one hand to the seed of adultery, which is in your heart. That's where desire is. And then he points ahead to divorce. And again, I'll just reiterate for simplicity's sake what I think Jesus is doing here. I think Jesus is saying on one hand, we ought not to be those people who are trying to find the scapegoat phrases. You know, how do I really have to apply this? What Jesus is doing is saying this, how you treat women, how you view women in your heart is where you deal with it. God is doing an all-encompassing thing where he comes in and says, your heart attitude towards women matters to God. He takes that seriously. Everything flows out of your heart. And if you don't deal with what's going on here, you'll just end up with that kind of religion that some people are trying to preach against, which is growing up with the austere sexual law of their childhood, rather than heart issues about how you view your sisters in Christ. And so he talks about desire, and then he talks about divorce on the other hand, that he says it is not tolerable in the kingdom of heaven to dispose of women like they're objects to be had and to be thrown away and to be passed around between men. This is not acceptable. You get that? And so whether you've been through divorce, whether or not you've been sexually violated, whether or not you've struggled in this, I hope what happens to you as a believer, you listen to that and you go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for entering into the brokenness. So Christ is unequivocal in establishing honor and protection for all women in the kingdom of God. Are you glad for that? It's unequivocal. If you can at least agree with me on that, he's pulling no punches. And he's saying, this is where we are. And so then he starts out with the first thing in that first section, what I want to call kingdom perception. A woman is never to be perceived as a consumable object. So that's what I believe is happening in lust. Lust is looking at a woman and desiring her for your own pleasure. About a month ago in Toronto, some of you followed the news where a young man named Alec Manassian drove down Yonge Street in Toronto and ran over 23 people, killing at least 10 of them. I don't know what the final total was. He was charged with 10 counts of murder and 13 counts of attempted murder. What some people may not have picked up on in the story, you know, because everybody's saying, is this a terrorist attack? This was actually targeting women. Most of the people that were hit and killed were women. And on his Facebook post, Alec had posted these words before he did it. He said, the incel rebellion has already begun. We will overthrow all the Chad and Stacys. Now, if you know what the incel movement is, it's a movement, it's called involuntary celibates. They are young men who feel that women have turned them away because they prefer the Chads and the Stacys of the world, right? There's the Stacys who have rejected them because they want somebody other than them. And if you go on Reddit, there's one incel group that has over 40,000 subscribers and followers. The idea behind it is that there's a group of young men and men who believe that sex is a right. And that if women reject them and they are involuntary celibate, then they have to rise up and fight for their rights and to overcome those who have rejected them for others. Doesn't that sound like one psychologically bizarre, but on the other hand, inherently evil? That there's a claim going on here that somehow sex is a right and I have a right to it. And it's actually interesting because Joe Carter, if you want to look up, there's a good article by Joe Carter on the Gospel Coalition on this subject. Joe Carter talks about the response in America to what happened in Toronto. And he talks about an economist named Robin Hanson. And Robin Hanson, as an economist, argued, this was his argument, that we are so concerned about economic rights of the poor that we don't recognize the sexual rights of the sexually impoverished. And so his recommendation after this horrific crime in Toronto, his recommendation was that we ought to increase the income of the average American citizen and allow legalized prostitution so that these so-called deprived people might have their needs met. And so, the evil of this is an economist. The evil of his solution is that the real problem is that people have the need and the right for sexuality, and we ought to be supplying that for them. Not thinking about the actual idea of prostitution is a violation of the human soul and human dignity. And the idea of we just give them more money and make prostitution legalized, whether or not the person who's involved in the prostitution realizes they're being violated, in the eyes of God, this is the continuation of the catastrophe in our culture. And what does the culture do? The culture sees a problem and adds to the problem, adds evil to evil. It's absolutely offensive. Jesus comes into this scene and he says, we need to understand this. Young men, you need to understand this. Sex is not a human right. Another human being is not obligated to meet your sexual needs. As long as you put another human being or a need like sex in a place of necessity, you will always be dissatisfied and dysfunctional. Because the only thing you need, what did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus says. We have been designed for one thing, and that is for God. And, I mean, you can go back in history. If you read St. Augustine, read through Augustine's Confessions, you will realize that as a young man, he struggled with this. And he had a, you know, he had a prostitute, and he had a relationship, and Augustine discovered that no matter how he tried to satisfy the deepest God-shaped longings that were in his soul by doing all these things, he only came out of it with a deeper longing and a sense of loss. It wasn't until he discovered that he was designed for the infinite, for the eternal, for God, that he and that's what he said, I am restless until I find my rest in you. I wish I could tell every young man that you are being sold lies, a patent falsehoods that will distort not only you, but your family, your future, and the culture, that you, if you are told that you cannot be happy and at peace apart from sex with a woman. Now, again, I'm not saying that within God's design it isn't right and good. I'm just telling you it is a distortion outside of the design of God that does the opposite of what Satan is telling you when he says, come and eat the apple. It's the opposite of that. And so, you know, we do not need economists fighting the case, saying that they're going to help us. What Jesus says then is what? Jesus tells us in the section of Scripture that where the battle has to be fought is where? Not on the streets of Toronto, not in the economic systems of the culture. They've got to be fought in the heart. He says, if you lust in the heart, you've already committed adultery. You've already violated God's law, and you've violated another human being. He says, you got to deal with the lust in the heart. You have to deal. He says, he uses the extreme language, and I believe it's a metaphor. Don't go out and pull your eyeballs out. But he's saying to you, if your eye offends you, cut your eyes out. If your hand offends you, and you want to put it biblically speaking, or put it in contemporary language, because this wasn't true in biblical times. He's talking about the progression from heart to eyes to action. But, I mean, just don't go to the keyboard where your heart, your eyes, and your hands go to work. Right? That's the culture that's enslaved us, and we're reeling from it. And it's the love of God to come along and say to somebody, you know what? As a dad, you need to say to your kid, you need to understand this. The culture's telling you you'll die without sex. I'm telling you this, apart from Jesus, you'll die. That's it. And he'll give grace to go through. That isn't saying it's bad. We can have our talk about the birds and bees. But how many fathers, in teaching their kids about the birds and bees, stop and tell them that in the kingdom of God, women are not objects of your desire and possession? They are not that. Let's be very clear. That is not how you're to look at a woman. And we do not need to have nuanced, Christianized, sexual mores that have adapted the culture. We need to have a very clear, distinctive thing. Women are not objects for your possession. And when you're told you need it, you don't. Is that clear? That's what Jesus is saying. And I'm not even using the strength of Jesus' argument. We need to change how we look at and think about this. You know, I sat a few weeks ago and listened to Sergeant Grant Snyder, who up till just recently was the head of sex trafficking for the Minneapolis-St. Paul Police Department. And Grant Snyder talked about how they trapped men in hiring underage prostitutes in the Twin Cities area, in the state of Minnesota. And he just walked through what they do. They go online, they start to have a conversation. And what was interesting, it was tragic, but what was interesting, he says, is there is a moment statistically that they as a police know that a guy who is going to hire an underage prostitute has crossed the line of no return. He says it's before he's left the house, it's before he's got in the car, it's before he showed up at an agreed-upon location, house or hotel. There's a conversation piece when they're doing that, and they know this guy has now crossed the line, and it will now, 95% of the time, come to fruition, and they set up the whole arrest sting. You see, that's what we got to realize. That it's the obligation of the church, it's the obligation of the parents, it's the obligation for one of us as Christians to have real frank conversations. My dear friends, you do the battle here, because I believe God intends for women to feel safe amongst the people of God. And when they come in, they ought to know intuitively that what's going on is not men blaming women for how they dress or blaming women for how they act in the culture. My problem is no woman. My problem is a man. Me. My heart. The lie I've believed. The grace I need. Isn't God good to make that very clear? So he comes back and he speaks to our heart. So that's, you want to go back, Paul, just the one I had that there. I'm not sure it's easy to go back on, it's the responsibility of the lonely man to find meaning apart from women, and that meaning happens to be found in a resurrected Christ. Unlike any false god, can be found by any person who seeks his face. That's David French. So that's the first part of the section. Thanks, Pat, for doing that for me. The second part then is this part on adultery is about divorce. And again, probably a significant portion of our church family and our culture and Christian culture has been ravaged not simply by all the stuff we just talked about, but ravaged by divorce. And what Jesus does in this section of Scripture is he enters into an existing debate in his culture about what defines divorce. What is legal divorce? And Jesus isn't going to just come along and say, oh, let me help you work out the nuance. There were two rabbis, schools of thought at Jesus' time, a rabbi by the name of Hillel and a rabbi by the name of Shema. And those two rabbis, one was a liberal, one was a conservative, argued out of Deuteronomy 24 what was a legal divorce. And one guy had a conservative view, and another guy, closer to Jesus, another guy had a liberal view. And basically the liberal view was this, and they were pandering to the crowd, which was essentially, if you can divorce your wife if she burns the toast. You just have to make sure you follow legal procedure. And the legal procedure was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4, which is you had to formally go through the process of filling out a divorce certificate, and then you had to make sure that she had it. All the paperwork was properly filed, and then you were free. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes, except for the case of sexual infidelity, if you do that, and again, just think of the vulnerability of a woman in many cultures today, that her life, her economic well-being, the well-being of her children are dependent on a position that requires her protection and the provision of a man. He says, you put her in that position where she has to go to another man in order to survive. You have caused her to commit adultery. And then he says, and you, if you marry into that situation, you've committed adultery. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying this, you cannot take another human being and just dispose of them like they're a piece of meat that you have one day, and if you change your mind, maybe you'll get her back later. In fact, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because this is the text that Jesus is quoting. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. And again, he uses pretty clear, or this is Moses speaking, this is Jesus referring to, but even there, the language is really clear. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife, 24, 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in her eyes because he has found indecency in her. Let me just stop there at that line. There is all kinds of commentary on that verse and what an indecency means. And so I think that what Jesus is saying is get off the debate over what an indecency is. I think he's saying that at this point in time. He says, if he's found indecency, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife and that latter man hates her, what's happening to this woman? What's happening to this woman? Oh, I love her today, I don't love her tomorrow. I like her today, I don't like her tomorrow. Right? She's being rejected over and over again. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that Jesus addresses? How many times had she been married? And the man she was now with was not her fault. She had been passed around. And it says, and if she goes, verse 3, and if the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if this latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is what? That is an abomination to the Lord. And you just stop and ask the question, the Bible doesn't throw the word abomination around recklessly. This is one of the things that offends God most. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and in the book of Malachi chapter 2, in many of the translations, there's this line where it says, God says to the religious leaders of his day, I hate divorce. Now why does he say that? What is he saying here? God is so protective of the most vulnerable in the culture. Who are you to think you can take another woman and just throw her around and have her back? My friend, if you get rid of her, there is no taking her back. That's what he's saying. Because she is not chattel. She is not to be traded. She is not to be devalued and debased. That is an abomination to me. Wow. That's strong language, isn't it? Aren't you glad God uses that strong language? I mean, when you get over the fact that we've all been marred by this in our culture, when you come back to it and you think, what is the Bible saying here clearly? The Bible is saying here, you do not use and abuse and throw around women at will. God is offended by that. It's an abomination. So I don't know about you, but when I read that, there's a part of me that should tremble and trembles, and there's another part of me that leaps with joy that this is not the world that I grew up in. And this is not the world that my kids are being sold every single day of their lives. That this is a different, pure, protective world. And God does not tolerate us abusing women. So that's why I put kingdom protection. A woman is never to be treated as a disposable. She's not a consumable, and she's not a disposable object. The delusion that many people face is they believe they can find the kind of satisfaction in another human being that can only be found in the triune God. Pat, can you go to the next slide? The danger is that when people can't find that God-shaped void in the soul, they begin the heart-wrenching, soul-crushing practice of discarding those that they've been called to display God's unfailing, unconditional, covenantal love. You see, you don't meet my needs, then I break covenant, and I cast you aside. I'll find somebody who loves me better. Isn't that how most affairs begin? Some pathetic guy sitting across from some woman who's not his wife and telling her how bad he has it at home. Now, aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't do that with you? Jesus doesn't stop and say, you know how much this person hasn't loved me? You know how many times this person has spurned me? Do you realize how neglected I am, how little they pray, how often, how cold their hearts are towards me? I mean, that's how affairs start. Thank God that God doesn't look at us according to our love and affection and the heat and the passion of our, and then just discard us. We have a God who sent his son to die on the cross, and the son, in going to the cross, said, this blood is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and he binds himself to sinners. And that's the picture of the gospel. So I want to come back and ask the question, what is Jesus calling for from us? And that's number three here, kingdom perspective. A woman is always to be served, not as a disposable object, not a consumable object, as an eternally valuable person in the sight of God, made in God's image. Made in God's image. So young men, can I say this to you? You are never with an object. You are always with an image bearer. Your life and interaction is with someone who God is jealous and protective over more than her mama and more than her papa. And so that should cause us to be careful and to be kind and to live a different way. So let's just walk through what it looks like to look at a woman in a different way. Let's go to the next slide there, Pat, if we can. If you look at what the Bible says in the gospel about how the gospel changes how we look at women, the very first thing in terms of is marriage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, it says, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church. What does that mean? How did Christ love the church? It said he gave himself up for her, that he might purchase her and wash her with his blood and present her as holy to the Lord, to God. That's what God has done. So here's the first thing, that if you're a husband, how do you look at your wife? You look at your wife the way that Christ looked at you, how Christ looks at you. You look at her and say, you don't go and say, wow, my wife is quite the sinner. I mean, the moment you say that, you just look in the mirror and go, aha, right? You look at this and you go, what did Jesus do with quite the sinner? Are you not glad that Jesus did not deal with you according to your sins? Oh, don't give me this, that somehow you're higher and holier than Jesus, that you can't put up with the sins of your spouse. Yet you expect Jesus to put up with your sins every morning and every day. See the correction there? The gospel frees you, because if you are more amazed that you're, as Paul said, the chief of sinners and the worst of all saints, if you're more humble, poor in spirit, you think, man, if you're lost in the wonder of the gospel, you look at your wife and think, man, I am 3 million times worse than you are. And who am I to not be gracious to you when Jesus is giving me breath right now and I don't deserve it? Isn't that starting point of the gospel? You got to go to the cross. You got to go to the blood of Jesus. You got to go to the one who demonstrated his love. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, and says, husbands, love your wives as your own body, as you love yourself. And he says, what does a man do with his body? He nourishes and cherishes it. And so you come along, you might say, oh, my wife isn't producing the fruit that I think she ought to be producing. Well, go out and, if you have an apple tree or a plum tree that's not producing what it's producing, why don't you go out and kick it? Why don't you go out and shout at it? Right? Well, you understand what's going on here? Your job is not to do the work of God. God is working in you through her. He's revealing your heart. Let God deal with you. But others realize at the same time, you've been called to nourish and cherish her just like you do yourself. That's your role. That's your role. You see what Paul is teaching in that passage of Scripture is that God has given you a wife so that you might be an instrument to prepare her to be fruitful for Jesus and to present her to Jesus one day. So young men, when you go out on a date with a young woman, your primary responsibility is to honor her and to bring her back holier than when you picked her up. Nourish and cherish her spiritual words, to treat her the way that God wants her to be treated, to help her the way that God wants her to be helped. Women, young women, if you go out with a guy and you come back less holy on a consistent basis, he is not the guy. He's just not the guy. Just be really clear. So that's why we have to pray for one another, teach one another, disciple one another, share with one another, help one another. That's what we're called to. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Timothy says, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, this is the family of God. We look at women differently here. So he says, you look at older women like they're your mom, and you look at the young women like they're your sister. This is God's family. And that's really important for me as a pastor to cultivate, to pray over, to cultivate that young women and older women feel safe in Waterbrook and feel when they're interacting with me or somebody else that they feel like they're in the family of God, not in the culture and not in the community and not in the nonsense that they have to face every day when they go to the grocery store or to the gym. Right? That's my responsibility, to pray over that and to seek that. I had this conversation with Lisa when I'm interviewing her. I said, Lisa, there is never a moment you're not to feel safe at this office. And I said, if there's ever a moment you do not feel comfortable or safe with what's going on in this office, you let me know and we rectify that. It's crucial because this is the family of God. I'm texting with my friend Annie this morning, and Annie's in her 70s, you know, she probably listened to the sermon. She's battling advanced lymphoma right now, and I'm writing Annie because she's a sister in the Lord and a mother in the Lord at the same time. I'm going, Annie, I'm happy Mother's Day. I'm praying for you. I love you. I can say that because we've been praying for each other for years. I've walked through trials with her and her family for years and years.
And you see, we just long for the oasis of safe havens where we're not treating each other as objects. The objectification is gone. The glory of God is present and beautiful. So that's the one thing. So you always have to ask yourself the question, when I'm looking at this person, am I looking at somebody who's a child of God and a sister or mother in the Lord? And then finally, another one is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which is Paul's writing to husbands, and he says that husbands are to honor their wives as weaker vessels, and then he says that as they honor them as weaker vessels, that they are to see them as co-heirs of the grace of life. And so, you know, you pray over that and you discipline yourself, but the first thing that should strike you with another Christian of the opposite sex or any Christian at all, but especially your spouse, is to look at your spouse as a believer and say, you know what? You are a co-heir with Jesus by his grace. Jesus looks at you, not according to your sins, not according to your faults, not according to your frustrations, but according to his covenantal love. And I don't stand above you. I stand beside you in the sight of Christ. And so your sins frustrate me, my sins frustrate you, that's irrelevant. It's how does Jesus see you, and where do you stand in his sight? And we should never treat each other less than the way Jesus sees each other. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? It's pretty powerful. And so this is the learning curve for all of us. It is so countercultural, so different, and so crucial. My phone, I have a picture from, it was Thursday or Friday. On Friday, Kathy was driving down Young Street, and she had to stop at the lights, and she rolled down the window and took a picture, and there's a big memorial on Young Street. She said, this is the first time I've driven past the site where this guy went out and tried to kill all these women because they didn't meet his sexual needs. And she said, this is the first time I've seen the memorial. And she sent the picture to me, and there's just flowers all the way down the sidewalk in Toronto. And Kathy had, you know, when it was happening, on the day it happened, she had texted one of her best friends, one of her good friends, Lisa Kim, and said, Lisa, are you okay? She didn't hear back at that point in time because Lisa is a police officer right at that section of Young Street. The next day, Lisa texted Kath and said, Kathy, I just need to go to the mall. I don't want to talk to anybody, but I trust you. She said, I spent the whole day standing over women's bodies and then taking them to the morgue. She says, I don't want to talk. I just want to walk. My dear friends, That is in the most grotesque form what Christ is trying to eradicate in our hearts. That there ought to be, it's kind of like these volcanoes that are going on in Hawaii right now. You know, you're just sitting here, and underneath the surface, there is the potential for this evil, this hot lava to come cracking through, and now they're warning they could be chucking stones the size of refrigerators a mile into the air, right? You're looking at that, and you think, look what underneath the surface is there that when it comes out can just do great destruction. My dear friends, deal with what's in your heart while it's in your heart, because when it blows up, it lands on people's houses and people's homes and people's stories, and they bring scars that way they can't shake till the day they die. And then every Sunday I get up, and as a pastor and I lead worship, or I help lead worship, and I just know around me are the scars of broken marriages and broken women who are just standing here, broken men who have been sucked into the lie of the culture and all this objectification, who are standing here going, help me, Jesus, just get through another day. Help me, Jesus. So here's the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying. He has rescued us from our sin in order to help us eradicate the lava inside and to fill it with the water of life. And oh, that that would come forward and set the captives free. Men, God forgives your sins. This is not, don't let the accuser right now say you're hopeless. That's a lie. It is a lie. Christ sets captives free. Women, God desires you to be absolutely safe so that you can be nourished and cherished and flourish. Even to have a taste of it in this life before the day when we stand before him and he makes it all new. One day, isn't it? Aren't you glad one day you won't have to close your eyes at the checkout stand at the stupid garbage that's being sold to you? Aren't you glad when you don't have to turn on the TV and think, what has gone wrong with our culture? Aren't you glad that you don't have to drive alone in the car and think, what's the matter with me? That he'll make it all new. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's what the kingdom of God. It's a different kingdom, and our culture desperately needs it. So let's pray together. Let's just pray for God's grace in this. So I ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would now take the truth and just seal it into our hearts, because there's just arrows that are about to be fired when we walk out of here by the enemy, and they're just, this is a world that's lost in a lie. And I don't have the media, I don't have TV, I don't have music, I don't control people's phones. And so I just know, dear God, that unless the Lord builds the house, our labor's in vain. And I ask for the Holy Spirit to take this truth and protect our women and free our men, and to create a different kind of community that's safe and where men and women can flourish in the only satisfaction that can ever set us free, the satisfaction of walking in harmony with Jesus Christ. So I thank you, dear God, that Jesus is frank. And I thank you, dear God, that he cuts through religion and that he gets to the heart of the matter. And we all commit ourselves today, dear God, that Jesus would come and create something new in us, in our midst, and in this community. So hear our prayer. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you today as you head out the door. Enjoy the sunshine. Again, thank you. Those of you who are moms, God bless you as you go. Enjoy the day. If anybody is in need of prayer, needs to talk, you can talk to me today. If you don't want to talk today and you want to fill out one of those cards and get it to us, I'll call you or we can follow up just to make sure you have someone to talk to. But enjoy the Lord's goodness today. Have a great day today in the Lord.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.